1 Timothy chapter 3. One of my favorite characters in history was a man by the name of Eric Little. How many of you recognize his name from the early 1900s? Saturday, July the 5th, 1924 was the day for the 8th Olympiad of modern times to begin. Compared to the first Olympics in 1896 when 13 countries took part, this time there were 45 countries. The stadium was filled in Paris, France with over 60,000 spectators. The Olympic relay torch was not a part of the ceremony in those days, but thousands of pigeons were released to wing their way over the entire country to picture sharing the great news about the Olympics. After the Olympic oath was recited, then the 4,000 competitors filed out of the arena again to more wild cheering and waving. All this while Eric Little was coming under tremendous pressure to run in the 100-meter race. Really, it had not stopped from the day months earlier when he had said he would not run on the Lord's Day on Sunday. It hadn't quit, but once he got in Paris, the criticism and pressure became even more intense. Eric went to see Harold Abrahams, Britain's remaining hope for a medal in the 100 meters, and wished him well. As a Jew, Harold had no problems running on Sunday. Sunday, July the 6th, 1924, Cambridge University student Harold Abrahams lined up for the 100-meter preliminary heat. At the same time that was taking place, Eric Little was addressing a congregation in the Scots Church on the other side of Paris, France. Harold came through both heats. The following day, he was all set for the semifinals, and among the spectators was Eric Little to cheer him on to victory. Then came the final, and it was a tremendous victory for Harold Abrahams. He reached the tape in 10.6 seconds. The stadium erupted in loud applause. No European had ever won a gold medal in that event, and it would be 56 years before one of them won it again. The heats for the 200-meter race were held on Tuesday. Both Eric and Harold qualified in each for a place in the final the next day. Wednesday was another searingly hot day, and Eric Little was lined up with Harold Abrahams and four Americans. Both British men got off to a good start, but first one and then the other fell behind. Two of the Americans reached the tape first, taking the gold and silver medals. Eric placed third. Harold came in sixth and last place. It may seem disastrous, but it was really a success for Eric. Scotland had never won a bronze for the 200-meter race. Thursday came. It was the 400-meter heats, and Eric didn't do too badly. He didn't shine either, even though his time improved in each heat. It was better still the next day in the semifinals. Still, he only managed to qualify. On the previous day in one heat, Imbach of Switzerland actually broke the world record when he ran the distance in 48 seconds. There are six finalists, two Americans, one Canadian, and the two Britishers, Guy Butler and Eric Little. As usual, Eric went along the line, shaking the competitors' hands and giving them best wishes for the run. It was an unusual thing for somebody to do that. Everybody noticed it. In the last few moments before the gun, as the athletes were warming up without any warning, a mighty sound filled that enormous arena of 60,000 spectators as the pipes and drums of the Queen's Cameron Highlanders struck up a tremendous song. The British team organizer sensed some despondency among the British supporters, thought that some rousing music would cheer them up. Maybe it would spur Eric Little as well. After all, he was a Scot, and the skirl of the pipes would surely send the blood racing through his veins. Eventually, the music faded. There was a brief pause of tense silence that was shattered by the sharp crack of a starting pistol, and Eric Little was off. No one could believe what they were seeing. Right from the start, he leaped into a 3-meter lead. On he went with that awful running style of his. They said they didn't even know how he could see where he was going because he would run with his legs like this and his head like that. and throwing his arms, and they said it was a really strange style. He resembled a feeble swimmer out of his depth and struggling for air, thrashing with his arms and legs. Everyone knew he could not possibly keep up the pace he was running. He was a 100-meter man. That's the reason he was in the 100-meter, because that was his race, and he wouldn't run that race because it was on Sunday and he had to be in church on Sunday. He pounded on still. 400-meter race? Impossible. Guy Butler was running his heart out too. For a while, the crowd seemed hypnotized. Then the unexpected occurred. One of the Americans overtook Butler to sprint closer and closer to Eric Little, who was still in the lead. Again, the unexpected happened. Eric Little began to run even faster than he had run before. Would you look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, a powerful passage of Scripture. Verse 14, after the Apostle Paul gives the qualifications for the two offices of the church, the office of bishop and the office of deacon, then he says in verse 14, "These things write I unto thee," referring to Timothy, "hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, just a few pages over in my Bible, about 10, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 1. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Did you know it's possible to believe something today and not know it a month from now? Because that has slipped away from you. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Notice that Moses was faithful as a servant. That's a critical word here. "For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after," verse 6, "but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we?" Note that phrase, "whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now turn over to chapter 10 in Hebrews. In a moment you'll see how all this ties together. Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let's start with verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another." Now I want you to pause right here, and I want you to look around you. Would you just look around you for a minute? Look at the people around you. I want you to just look around you. Look at the people behind you. Look at people either side. Just look around you. Now, the Bible says, "Consider one another." All right? That's what I'm having you. I want you to consider that person next to you. I want you to consider that person behind you. I want you to consider that person in front of you. Consider one another. Why? Because you have a responsibility. What is your responsibility? To provoke them. That's what it says. There it is. To provoke unto love and to good works. And why are you supposed to be in church when the doors are open? Because if you're not here, you can't do that. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is." Can you imagine that? There are some folks who don't go to church. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is, but instead," what? "Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And that is referring to the day when Jesus comes back. And it says the closer we get to His return, the more needful will the fellowship of the saints of God be. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, God's viewpoint of the church. Or how to think about the church. Our minds, our whole beings, everything about our nature is fallen, and we tend not to think rightly about anything unless we think God's thoughts after Him. That's the reason we're given a Bible, a whole, holy Bible, so that we can think God's thoughts. Not only do we tend, watch me, not only if you're left alone without the help of God, you will not be the right kind of a parent. If you're left alone without the help of God, you will not be the right kind of a mate. If you're left alone without the help of God, you will not be the right kind of son or daughter. If you're left alone without the help of God, you'll not be the right kind of a worker. If you're left alone without the help of God, you will not be the right kind of a church member either. The most important decision of human life is the decision to trust Jesus Christ as Savior of your soul. The second most important decision of human life is concerning who will be your life's mate. What then is the third most important decision of life? I'd like you to consider with me this morning the possibility, at least, that the third most important decision of human life is concerning the church that you will call my church. Amen. How many here are saved? Let's see your hands. How many are saved? No, you're saved. Let me ask another question. How many are regular, faithful, serving, supporting members of a Bible-believing church? Let's see your hands. Maybe you're not because you're not saved. No one goes to heaven without being saved. Get saved if you haven't been saved. Maybe you're not because you haven't been baptized. Jesus is the door to salvation, but baptism is the door to the church. Acts 2:41 says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them," unto the church, "about 3,000 souls." There was baptism, they became a part of the church. Talk about a huge baptismal service. That would have taken hours. Maybe you've moved. Maybe you've left behind a, quote, what I would call a home church. But I want to tell you, first of all, this morning, everyone ought to have a home church. What I mean by that? I mean a church that since you've been saved and baptized, you are a part of that church family. And that church family is similar to or like the people in your home are your family at home. Where do I get that from? I'm going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice in verse 15 again, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." In the house of God. That doesn't refer to the church building. There have been a few times I wanted to preach about that, how to behave yourself in the house of God. Been a few times I wanted to say, don't run in the hallways. Don't fight to be the first one out. Don't fight over your seat. I was blessed sitting here a while ago, looked out over the auditorium, and I saw a couple of spots, and I thought, oh, that family's not here today. And then I noticed, no, they were sitting somewhere else. And I thought, what a blessing they didn't fight for their seat. Don't chew gum. And if you do, don't stick it underneath the seat, please. Impossible to get off. Do sing when others sing. Don't talk and pass notes during the service. I'm talking about there's been times I wanted to talk about how to behave in church. Do bow your head, close your eyes, and pray. Do listen when the preacher is preaching. What a blessing when folks listen while the preacher is preaching. Do fellowship with those around you before and after church. Do reach out to visitors and be friendly to them. Do witness to the lost. Do look for a reason to go to the altar and bring others with you. Now, all that's good, true, and right, but the main meaning of this passage, when it says how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the main meaning of that word house is household. That's the meaning of it. It's not referring to a building, it's referring to a family. How you ought to behave yourself. Here, this is a family together this morning. It suggests intimacy and warmth and closeness and concern. Did you know that's That's the reason you ought to, as much as possible, sit close to other Christians when you come to church. Now, if you got a bad cold or bad sore throat or some kind of virus or something, and you want to sit away from others, I understand that. But otherwise, sit close to some other family so that you feel the sense of God's bigger family that this word household is referring to. Look, folks, the church isn't a club, it's a family. The church isn't something you go to. Well, are you going to church Sunday? The church isn't something you go to. The church is something you're a part of. The church isn't a social organization. It is a spiritual organism. Your church is your second home. It's your home away from your home. There are people near our church building who have said, boy, there are people at that church all the time. Something's going on there all the time. There's always somebody there doing something. Why? Because it's family. That's why. In the Old Testament, there were two great symbols built of the house of God. Those symbols were the tabernacle and the temple. It must have been an extraordinarily impressive sight to come up over the brow of a hill and suddenly to have seen the entire camp of Israel. I was reading about it this week in the book of Numbers, how God said the tabernacle goes here, and this tribe goes here, and that tribe goes there, and that tribe goes there, and that one goes there, and this one goes here, and this one goes here, this one goes here, this one goes here, until he had all 12 tribes lined up in place around the tabernacle, with each tribe having its own responsibilities. Can you imagine? 2.5 million people arranged around a central point, and the central point was the tabernacle. It was in the center of the camp, a corral-like enclosure with a rectangular building inside in which was the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And over the Holy of Holies was a cloud by day that became a pillar of fire by night. It was the Shekinah glory of God. I was reading in my Bible reading this morning in Deuteronomy, I believe it was, where it talked about how all the journeyings of the children of Israel, that they went from this place to 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 this place. How did they go? Because the cloud got up and went. They followed the cloud. That's what you and I are supposed to do. When the cloud of glory of God says, I want you to do this, we're supposed to say, yes, Lord, I will follow. All of this was a symbol of the house of God. Hebrews 3, we're told that Moses served faithfully in that tabernacle as a servant in God's house, but Christ served as the Son in His house. And then came these electric words. Did you catch them in Hebrews 3:6? Whose house are we? We are His house. We are the house of God. We Christians, as human beings, we are the dwelling place of God. Get this, we're not in a church this morning. We are the church this morning. When I look at the church, I'm not looking at that wall over there and this pulpit here and this sound system here and that wall there and the decorations over there. When I'm looking at the church, I'm looking at you. The church is you. We are His house. We together are the house of God. You don't go to church, you meet with the church. Brother Ralston preached last Sunday night, powerful message about carrying the cross. And he talked about how when you come to, every person has his cross to carry, his cross to bear, her cross to bear. He said, when you come to church, that is not so that you can give your cross to somebody else or you can take somebody else's cross. Every person of us bears his own cross. The reason you come to church is so that we can encourage each other to carry our own crosses. We're not in a temple today. We are a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? You get the true perspective, and then consider how ridiculous statements are like this. I've heard them all my life. Well, I love Jesus, but I don't particularly care for the church. You know what that's like saying? That's like saying, well, I like you, but I don't care for your bride. Can you imagine walking up to a man and saying, well, I like you, but I don't particularly care for your wife. And the church is the bride of Christ. Did you ever hear this one? I can worship God without going to church. The statement is an absurdity to start with. Certainly anyone who's right with God can worship God anywhere, but there is something about the house of God meeting together, the temple of God meeting together, and corporately worshiping God. Well, I can serve God without being a member of a church. I would challenge that as being unbiblical. I can be just as good a Christian without going to church. I would challenge that as being unbiblical when the Bible specifically commands that you and I go to church. Look at this. The church is not a human institution. It is a divine institution. The church was created. The home was created by God. Your life's in trouble without home. You need a home. The church was created by God. Your life's in trouble without being a part of a church. Look, it is not how this... Watch me. It is not how this is built that matters. If this thing were, it is just a hair wobbly, but if this thing were just laying over, everybody'd say, oh, what's the matter with that thing? If this thing were laying over and this were crooked up here and this were sideways here and this was laying down here and this was turned sideways there, somebody'd say, oh, what's the matter? That's a mess. But it's not how this is put together that matters. It's how this is put together that matters. It's not the arrangement of this, it's the arrangement of this. This is not the church. I'm looking at the church and you're alive. This is inanimate. This is alive. The church, a human, or a divine institution. I said, first of all, everyone ought to have a, quote, home church. Number two, you need to make sure it's a biblical church. A biblical church. What do I mean by that? I mean that a church is not a church just because it has the name church hanging on the outside somewhere. Listen to this next statement. Things that are different are not the same. Can I say it again? Say it with me, would you please? Things that are different are not the same. In Los Angeles, a 73-year-old lady failed her driver's license renewal test. She got into the car. She was nervous. She said good morning to the examiner and then mistook the accelerator for the clutch. Instead of pushing down the clutch, she pushed down the accelerator and drove right through the wall of the examining station. Poor lady failed her driver's license renewal test. Now, why did I tell that? To tell you this, there's a difference between an accelerator and clutch. All right? Things that are different are not the same. And there's a difference between a church and a religious group of people. There's a difference between a blood-washed, born-again, baptized group of people organized with a pastor and deacons and fellowshipping together and loving God and reaching out and winning souls and in functioning like a family together and serving God together and seeing people saved and seeing people baptized and taking the Lord's Supper together. There's a difference in that and a group of people who just get together because they want to read the Bible together. Can I give you a little background about the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy? Paul had left Timothy. That's where our text is from. For chapter 3 is where he talks about the office of pastor or bishop or elder and the deacons. I've been preaching on that on Wednesday night some. And then he says how to behave yourself in the house of God, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, Paul had left Timothy in the city of Ephesus. Timothy was to be the bishop, the overseer, the leader, the pastor of the church there. City of Ephesus was not a little rundown ancient city. It was a huge city, as large or larger than many large cities in our world today, far larger than the city we're in right now, probably larger than any city anywhere around us right now. It covered 57 square miles, had a population of 1 to 2 million people. The streets were paved with marble. That city, that ancient city, had sewer systems, air-conditioned buildings, and inside restrooms. That was incredible in that day. And there at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It was said that it surpassed every structure raised by human hands. The Temple of Diana was known all over the ancient world. Its glory and splendor beyond description. I would put pictures for you of that temple up. But some of the things in those pictures are so vile you can't display them publicly. There were 127 massive pillars supporting the porches and porticos of that temple. Silver statues of Diana were placed in homes, businesses, and shrines in front of houses. Those statues alone were pornographic. And who, you might ask, was this Diana? Diana of the Ephesians? Where was this great massive temple where thousands of people worshipped her? She was a rock. A meteorite that fell from heaven. History tells us a strangely shaped meteorite had fallen from the sky, and some of the people who saw it thought it resembled a woman. And they began to worship it. And soon sorcery and immorality mixed with the worship of Diana. And in Acts chapter 19, the gospel was preached at Ephesus. And when the gospel was preached, folks started getting saved, and books of sorcery were brought out and burned worth, they estimated what they were, 50,000 pieces of silver. Translate that over in our day, $150,000. Incidentally, this is the reason books and records connected with sorcery in our day need to be destroyed. CDs, anything like that connected with witchcraft, demonism, and sorcery need to be destroyed. Then, now, they had destroyed all these books, and the silversmiths who made the silver shrines for Diana got upset and started a riot. It went on for 2 hours with thousands of people screaming at the tops of their voices, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" A rock. A meteorite. Could I remind you of something here? Religion was not all that those people needed. If all the Ephesians needed was religion, there was no need for Paul to go there with the gospel. They needed the gospel. They needed Jesus. They needed something else. They had a big temple. They had a big religion. But they needed a church. They needed a new organization, the church. And so Paul writes Timothy, the pastor left at Ephesus, and says, "I want to tell you about the house of God, the household, which is the church of the living God." He said, I want to write you this so you'll know how to set up the church, how to structure the church, what the church is supposed to be. There was a difference between the worship in the temple of Diana and the worship in the church of the living God. You know something that's happened? I was reading an article about it just before it came out this morning. Since 9/11, is that different religions have been getting together and having prayer meetings. Buddhists, Muslims, Christians getting together, having prayer meetings. Now, I don't think any of us anytime ought to ever act like we're any better than anybody else. But God, could I tell you something? That is the same thing as the worshipers of Diana getting together with the Christians for a prayer meeting. It doesn't work. Things that are different are not the same. Would you say that with me, please? Things that are different are not the same. Truth is a dividing line. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us there ought to be prayer, preaching of the Word of God, and praise in the church. Now, let me ask you something. Is a church a biblical church in our day simply because it has the name church on it? no more than the Temple of Diana was a church. Here's an article from a few years ago. This happened in Washington, D.C. A homosexuality symposium at this church in Washington with a keynote speaker, a USA bishop, John Sponge, featured ridicule of the Christmas nativity story, speculated about Jesus, and I won't even read publicly what they called him. They praised homosexual marriage and declared that the Ten Commandments were immoral. The day-long celebration at that church, the Foundry Church, was organized by the parents, families, and friends of lesbians and gays. The speaker said every image of God is mythological. He said the resurrection and virgin birth of Jesus did not literally happen. They were just interpreted that way. Likewise, the disciple Judas and Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, were fictional characters whom the early church created. He called the Ten Commandments immoral because they define women as property. I don't know where he got that one from. He said, I won't even tell you some of the other things he said. I can't even begin to tell you what was happening in the services. Homosexuals were actually being overly friendly toward each other right in the service while that man was speaking. They call that a church. That's why you need a biblical church. Because there is a difference. Things that are different are not the same. Here's another one. National staff and leaders of another church, national denomination, if I called it right now, you would recognize it, gathered with feminist leaders from other World Council of Churches denominations to destroy patriarchal religion and worship the goddess Sophia. Repeated themes in the conference included destroying traditional Christian faith, adopting ancient pagan beliefs, rejecting the divinity of Jesus, His atonement on the cross, creating a goddess in their own image, and affirming lesbianism. And their church gave $66,000 financial support to support that conference. God's viewpoint of the church. You ought to have a home church. You need to make sure it's a biblical church. Number three, a biblical church is a church where God is in control. Notice he says, behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Whose church is this? Sometimes people say, that's Brother Davis's church. This isn't my church. It's God's church. When you give your tithes and offerings, I preached last Sunday, you'll give them to me. You give it to Jesus. Remember, as the usher goes by, it's not really his hands, it's nail-scarred hands that's receiving the offering. Yes, there's a sense in which it's my church and your church, but primarily it's His church. Direct contrast to the Temple of Diana, where stood a lifeless idol. The important thing in a church is not aisles, statues, stained glass windows. The important thing is this, is God among the people. That's the reason the Bible also says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Hey, it's better to have a church of 25 people that's really a church where God is than a church of 20 church. I'm not even sure this is church. Of 2,500 unconverted, unregenerated people. 2,500 unconverted, unregenerated, improperly baptized people are not a church to start with. That quote church I referred to in Washington, D.C., had 1,400 members and a $900,000 a year budget and has been attended by many presidents of the United States and their wives over a century of history in which it has existed. One fellow quipped, every man ought to belong to a church, so I talked it over with Reverend so-and-so and I joined his church at Easter. That way I'm always sure of having a good funeral. And what I want to ask is this, where is God in such a statement? Dr. Jack Howells told the story, he said, several years ago, a man walked down the aisle of this church who was head of one of the biggest business enterprises in town. He said to me, I want to move my membership, and I said, where from? And he told me, and I said, are you saved? He said, well, I think I am. And then before Dr. Howells could ask him anything else, he said, the reason I'm joining the church is because my company says, well, to join the biggest church in town, and I'm joining the First Baptist Church because it's the biggest church in the city, and I feel we'll get more customers, and I want you to know I'm a man of some means. Dr. Howells looked at him and said, go back to your seat. He said, what do you mean? Dr. Howells said, go back to your seat. He said, do I get in? And Dr. Howells said, no, you don't get in. He said, wait a minute, my company tells me that I've got to join this church. What's my company going to do? He said, fire you as far as I'm concerned. Nobody's going to join this church for a dollar. Nobody. See, he's got God's thinking of a church. Why must the preaching of the Word of God be plain and clear? Why do we emphasize over and over and over again salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone? Because nothing can happen to a church any more dangerous than to have a bunch of unregenerated church members with their names on the roll simply because they want the prestige or business exposure that comes with being a member of a nice church. A little while back, we had I doubt if anybody will even know any idea who I'm talking about here, so don't even try to figure it out. We had a visitor here, and I went to visit him and found out that visitor was a man of some notoriety in our community here. I thought, Lord, it'd be wonderful to reach that family for Christ. In fact, I found it out the day they were here, and I was preaching and praying for him, as I often do while I'm preaching, praying that God would touch his heart and God's will would be done. And when I visited them, I found out right away they were not looking for a church where the Bible was taught and preached. They were looking for a social place to meet. And I went away saddened because we weren't able to reach that family. And on the other hand, I was glad if we couldn't win that family to Christ and see them follow the Lord's Scripture, that they didn't try to get in. Because if they did, it would be even worse. God's viewpoint of the church is that the church must be a place where truth is upheld and proclaimed. Notice the pillar, the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Can I point out to you right here why you've got to have a church? Because the Bible doesn't call the home the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm for your home holding on to the truth, but I'm going to tell you something. If it's up to your home to hold on to the truth, you'll probably lose it. Why? Because it is the church. As homes are banded together under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of the Lord, that you're able to hold truth. I have seen many, many husbands and wives, parents and children who lost the truth. But the church is guaranteed the privilege, if it chooses, of holding on to the truth. We can if we want to. The pillar and ground of the truth. Would you picture right now? Look, those of you on the ground floor, look at those pillars right there. You see those? Do you realize what those things are holding up right now? You see those two pillars? Those two steel posts right there are supporting the weight of all those heavy people up in the balcony right now. Those two pillars are supporting that big TV set right on the front right there. Those two pillars are supporting a massive beam across there. Those two pillars are supporting all of that up there. When the Bible talks about the church, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground, the word ground means bulwark, like a foundation. It's referring to the way the church is responsible for holding the truth. We live in a confused world, folks. Amen. And it's getting more confused all the time. Somebody said, if you're not confused, it's because you're not thinking clearly. Somebody said, you Christians think you have all the answers. No, we don't, but we have a God who does. And He, who has all the answers, wrote a book. And we got the book. This is it. This is ours. Glory to God. We are to be custodians, guardians, and dispensers of the truth. Our commitment is not to tradition, but to truth. If it comes to tradition or truth, we must always choose truth. Fill in the blank here. The greatest enemy of the truth is, I think of the word error. But let me qualify that a little bit. It's not just error. The greatest enemy of the truth is error mixed with truth. Because when error has truth mixed with it, the error becomes deceptive. Many churches in our day are using, quote, gospel rock music. What is that? It is error mixed with truth. And it becomes extraordinarily deceptive. I'm talking about we have the responsibility for the truth. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. That's why we don't come here and pray to Mary. We don't pray for the dead. That's why we don't claim infallibility for any man but the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't believe in purgatory. That's why we do believe in heaven and hell, and that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. Charles Spurgeon said this, Christ is the great peacemaker, but before peace He brings war. Where the truth is, the lie must flee. Or if it abides, there will be a stern conflict. The truth cannot and will not lower its standard. Have you noticed in colleges now where the big word is tolerance? Tolerance for anything except those who believe the truth. If somebody wants to come in, a student who said to others, no, this homosexuality is wrong. It is immoral. These people are not born this way. They have chosen to be this way. And they looked at him and they said, you're being intolerant. They're tolerant of everybody except somebody with the truth. It is not up to us, folks, to decide the truth. It's up to us to declare the truth. It's not up to us to invent the truth. It's up to us to endorse the truth. We don't have to hope for the truth. We can be happy we found the truth. What was the problem with those illustrations I gave a while ago, that church in Washington, D.C.? What's the problem there? They have decided to come up with their own version of the truth. So they throw the Bible out. Look, it's not up to us to decide how to baptize. The Bible already gave us the instructions. It's not up to us to determine the symbolism of baptism. The Bible has already done that. It is not up to us to determine the importance of the symbolism. The Bible has already done that. It is up to us as a church to carry out the commands that the Lord has given. Those truths, these truths, the Bible is full of truths of the home and family and marriage and children, truths about salvation, truths about Christian growth, truths about how to live life, truths about God and Satan, truths about heaven and hell. These are truths. Several years ago, one of our good men asked the question. I answered it on a Wednesday night and asked the preacher night. When a church begins going into apostasy, how does one determine the time to end praying and attending and tithing there and begin the search for a fundamentally sound church and pastor? I thought it was an extraordinarily wise question. I kept it. I was studying this week and found the notes on this, and I thought, boy, that's key. How do you know? How do you know when to leave a church? How do you know when to find a church? You know, the first thing is to know how to find a good church, and especially how not to find a good church. Do you know how you should not find a good church? Do not go to a church looking for a particular style that the preacher has in preaching. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the church at Corinth made fun of his preaching ability. He was a poor preacher. He did not have a good delivery. And yet there are people in our day If the preacher doesn't run all over the platform, there's something wrong with him. If the preacher doesn't stand still, there's something wrong with him. If the preacher doesn't shout, there's something wrong with him. If the preacher just talks normally, there's something wrong with him. The truth is that the truth is the truth, whatever the preacher. Amen. That's it. Don't ever change churches looking for a different style. Well, no, I just don't like the style of that preacher. How do you not find a church? Well, I don't like the style of the service there. All churches have different styles. Make sure, whatever you do, you don't go to a church with an ungodly style such as the rock music. Don't go to church because of the size of the church. The church at Jerusalem was huge. 3,000 people got saved and baptized in one day. Other churches met in homes. Size of the church has nothing. How do you determine a church? One key thing more than anything else, truth. Truth. Is the church preaching and teaching the truth in relation, first of all, to major doctrines? You know, there are people, you know, most people who look for a church don't care anything about what the church teaches and believes. They walk in and they want to know two things. Do I like the atmosphere here? And can I find friends here? That's a terrible reason to find a church. The number one reason to find a church is this. Is that place teaching and preaching the truths of the Word of God? Are they backing up not only the foundational doctrines, but then the doctrines that relate to your personal standards and your family and your life? I've said over and over, you've got to do whatever you have to do to be in a church that backs up the truths of the Word of God that you believe. Several years ago, I had a family that was in a church several hours from here. And I wound up with their pastor's permission, counseling with them several different times. My heart finally went out to this family. They were having a terrible problem with a 15, 16-year-old girl in the family. And then they started having problems with the state, and the girl ran away from home, ran to a neighbor's house, and it just turned into a horrible, horrible mess. And one of the things that happened in the middle of all that, the family had higher standards than the church had. Now, that wouldn't have necessarily been bad if the people in the church had not been undermining the family standards. But the people in the church, including the pastor, were saying to the girl, well, your parents shouldn't have those standards. They're just too strict. Standards relating to dress, standards relating to places that you go and the things you would watch and things like that. And they were undermining this family. Finally, the state wound up coming in. And the state wound up asking the church and the pastor what they thought. And here's... this family lost their daughter because the church issued an official statement. I've got it written down right here. Although we are in general agreement with many of the convictions of this family, we have encouraged them to review and perhaps relax some of their standards in order to promote harmony in their family. The family called me up and read that to me, and I said, you're done. And they lost the girl. And the state wound up giving a neighbor permission to keep the girl. After the girl, the state didn't understand what was going on. The church didn't understand what was going on. The problem was not the truth. The truth is the truth is the truth. That was not the problem at all. The parents had a little problem with anger. That was part of the problem. Another part of the problem was that this girl was just determined to be rebellious. And when a person is rebellious, they rebel against any truth that is right next to them they don't like. Amen. There may be something... well, I'll get to that a little later in my message. But you've got to find a church that preaches the truth. There's something else you need. You need to find a church... this is strange, but listen to it. You need to find a church that you need more than a church that needs you. That's not selfishness. It's a basic principle of Matthew chapter 25 where God gave talents and expected in something in return. You have to get something in order to be able to multiply it. You've got to be able to come to church and get something. And the third thing you've got to do is you've got to find a church that is attacking the gates of hell. The church itself may be attacked, but you've got to find a church that is standing against the flow of this world and standing up for the truth. Now, there's not a perfect church, but if you're in a church, listen to me, if you're in a church that believes and teaches the Word of God and does not undermine your family in relation to standards and basically backs up your family in relation to standards, you need to get both feet planted in that church and get busy, and don't let little petty things take your eyes off the big thing, which is the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. Everyone ought to have a, quote, home church, because we're a family. You need to make sure it's a biblical church, a church where God is in control, a church where truth is upheld and proclaimed. And then this, faithful church attendance is necessary because of your needs. Faithful church attendance is necessary because of your needs. In fact, necessary is weak right there. Mandatory is the word. Commanded is the word. Faithful church attendance is commanded because of our needs. I'm back in Hebrews chapter 10, where he says very plainly here that we are to forsake not the assembling, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Faithful church attendance is necessary. It's commanded because of my needs and your needs. What are our needs? Several here quickly. We have a need for knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 15 says, I'll give you pastors who will feed you. Let me turn over there and read that. Make sure I say it just right. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 15. I believe it says, feed you with, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now get this, listen to me. There's knowledge you won't get without being in church. There's understanding, which is truth connected together. And you understand this because you understand this. There's understanding you won't get without being in church. You won't get it for a couple of reasons. Number one, you won't get it because you won't see it. Number two, you won't get some truth you need because you won't want to see it. You know, there are things we don't like to see. There are truths we don't like to hear. I've had people go out and say, well, I just didn't care for that. I got news for you. I've been preaching things at times and said to myself while I was preaching, I don't care for that. I don't like that. We are creatures of fallen natures, and God's book is perfect and goes against the grain. If you're in a church where it never goes against the grain, you're in the wrong church. Amen. You need knowledge and understanding. Listen to me. Miss school, but don't miss church. Church is more important than school. You will miss something you need. How many times have I looked out on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night and looked for somebody as I sat right here on this platform because I had in my hands the Word of God and I knew God gave it to me to help that person solve a problem, and I looked and looked and looked and looked and they weren't there. I knew they needed it. I knew it solved their problem, and they weren't there. A missionary had this happen. Listen to this question. What would you do if you and your children were hungry and you could get food only during the same hours church was being held on Sunday? That's what faced the members of missionary Jerry Daniels' congregation in Africa. His people were starving. He figured very few people would be in church on Sunday morning because that was the only chance they had to get food. He was thrilled to see most of his people at church instead of going to the food lines. A lady with seven children looked at her pastor and said, Brother Daniels, we need food for our souls more than we need food for our bodies. They were right. You need knowledge and understanding. Faithful church attendance is necessary because of that need. It is also necessary because you need also a place of service. You need a place of service. Do you notice it says that Moses served in his house, that Old Testament tabernacle, and the people around it that were a picture of the household of the church. Moses served in his house. Jesus served as a son over his house. You and I are to serve in this house. Now, a couple of simple thoughts here. Serving is not being served. A person who is really a part of the church cannot simply come and sit and get served. Because we have a need not just to hear, but to serve. Serving means serving. Maybe as a Sunday school teacher, maybe as an usher, maybe as a nurse worker, maybe as a choir member, maybe as a choir leader, maybe as a musician greeter, maybe as a musician, maybe as a greeter. I got to watch those commas. Maybe as a soul winner. Everybody ought to be a soul winner. Maybe visiting others, preparing meals for others. Maybe as a Christian school teacher. Maybe as a youth worker. Maybe as a cameraman. Maybe as a secretary for class. Maybe as a record keeper. Maybe as a check writer. Maybe as a cleaner. Maybe as a groundskeeper. No one is a good servant who doesn't serve, and no one is a good servant who doesn't do something sometime he doesn't want to do. When I was a boy, there were a couple of phrases I heard used over and over. Son, you got chores to do, do them. Son, if you're going to live in this house, you're going to do your part in this house. My parents never heard about those child labor laws. My parents were cruel. They abused me by making me work. Can you imagine this? I had to wash dishes. I have spent time washing dishes. Oh, have I spent hours and hours and hours and hours. I can still see myself at that kitchen sink in Gaffney, South Carolina at 503 West Walt Robinson Street. I can still see myself standing there for hours on end peeling potatoes. Peeling potatoes. We didn't know what instant potatoes was. Somebody had to peel them babies. That somebody was me. There were 8 miles in that house. Do you know how many potatoes we could eat in 3 or 4 days? Man, we could put them away. Somebody had to do it. I was abused. I had to peel potatoes. Don't you feel sorry for me. I had to wash dishes. I had to take out trash. I had to sweep floors. I had to mop floors. Wasn't that cruel? Does anybody feel sorry for me? No. Why? Because a servant should serve. Hear me? In this house, there are chores to do. Are you doing yours? Are you waiting on somebody else to do your chores? Does somebody need to say to you, you got chores to do now, do them? You need to serve. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I wanted to take turn there, but I don't think I got time. But read verse 12 and 13 and 14. And notice how Paul talks about we're a body. And that every part of the body is important. There's a function for every part. Becoming part of a church is becoming part of a team. But there are no bench warmers on this team. If every member of this team doesn't do his or her part, then the work that needs to be done won't get done. I saw a sign in another church yesterday, a beautiful sign said this. It's teamwork that makes the dream work. If we've got a dream to win Reach and win Lincoln and Logan County to Jesus Christ, do you know there's only one way to do that? And that is this. If somebody here this morning who comes on Sunday morning and does this for an hour and a half, unless the preacher gets long-winded, and then gets up and walks out, the dream will not work unless you get off the bench and get in the team. Get out on the floor and practice, and you say, I don't know how to do all that. Well, jump in. We'll teach you. There is some job for you to do. I said, faithful church is necessary because of your needs, a need for knowledge and understanding, a need for a place of service, a need, get this, a need for the profitability of a pastor's protection. the need for the profitability of a pastor's protection. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Look. How is your family going to be safe? I hate to tell you this. I don't care how good a daddy you are, your family is not safe unless you're in a church. I've dealt with too many problems. I've dealt with two outstanding Christian families in another state just 2 weeks ago who were having major problems getting their children to the marriage altar, and it's because they didn't have the involvement of a pastor who knew how to tell them what to do. And I had to say to one of them, you're doing this wrong and you're doing this wrong. You need the profitability. What is profit? Do you want to make a profit in 2003? Is there anybody who sets out this year and you say, I hope I wind up in a negative loss instead of a profit? One of the things you're always wanting to do is have a profit. Have a profit. There's nothing wrong with that. God expects our lives to produce and there to be a profit and a result. One of the biggest areas where you must have the profit. They watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. When you find yourself, for whatever reason, getting upset with a pastor, finding fault here and finding fault there, you know what the Bible says? It's going to fly back. It's going to boomerang back on you. It's going to hurt you. I've seen people get upset at me. And I've sat and wept saying, God, they're going to mess up. God, they're messing up. God, I see it. God, they're messing up. Lord, help them to come to me and let me help them. God, help them to let me help them. I saw a man lose over $200,000 in a business because he refused to get his pastor's counsel a few years ago. I've seen other men who, I've seen people, I could stand here for the next 30, 40 minutes and just give story after story after story after story of somebody who came and said, Pastor, just need a little counsel in this area. It's like God would give wisdom. It's not because S.M. Davis is anybody. It's because of the office. I'm nobody, but I magnify my office. The office is important. Dads, you're nobody, but I magnify your office as a father too. Your office is tremendously important. And the office of pastor is a desperately needed office to watch over you, to protect you, to guide you, so that your life can produce a profit. And the fourth need that you have is a need to be challenged and provoked to not drift. Do you notice what he said there? Are you in Hebrews 10? If you're not, get there, would you please? Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. To provoke, what's it mean? It means to stimulate. It means to bring irritation where it's needed. You say, well, I didn't like what that preacher said. Do you know how many times a preacher himself doesn't like what's being said? I heard somebody say this, you have to push back as hard as the age is pushing against you. And then I thought, no, you have to push back harder than the age is pushing against you. Because the age is pushing the wrong direction. We've got to give earnest heed, he said, to those things, lest we let them slip and we find ourselves drifting the closer we get to the coming. How many believe we're closer to the coming of the Lord than we were before? How many believe in 2003 we're closer to the coming Jesus than where we were in 2002? I believe that too. And you know, the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more Christians need to spend time together. You ever see a super cold day with a herd of cattle out in the field and all of them herded together produce the warmth and protection they needed? Shepherds say that when sheep bunch together, wild dogs won't attack. Let them scatter, one of them will get killed. You going alone with your family, mister, the devil will leap on you with all fours. And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself in peril, perhaps loving your own self more than others, perhaps becoming covetous and proud. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah, great prophet that he was, got scared, ran off by himself, got despondent, started feeling for himself, and prayed to die. And that was Elijah. Are you greater than Elijah? Me either. I woke up this morning. I'm as human as anybody else. You know what I want to do? I want to stay home. It's true. I said, Lord, I don't feel like going to church today. Brother Davis, but you're at church. And you say, why? Well, I had to preach. There's another reason. I needed you. I needed to be around. When I don't feel like being around you is when I need to be around you. Listen to me. You need the church. I said, you need the church. I said, you need the church. The enemy picks off the straggler. You need the church to help you keep your purpose right. It's too easy for you to forget why God left you here. You need the church to help you keep your prayer life right. You need the church for the preaching. You say, I can hear preaching on TV, not preaching just for you. You can't. You need the church. You need the church. I appreciate. I've walked in. I've had several people say, yeah, I don't know if I'm going to get this done or not. If I do, I won't brag about it, I promise. But I'm trying to read through the Bible this month. I've never done that before, and Brother Gibbs preached about that. But I had at least half a dozen fellows come up to me and say, Pastor, how you doing with that? Are you going to make it? And it's just encouraging. Thank God for the encouragement. My father-in-law preaches a message about the church from Ephesians. Only the church is a building that will never be destroyed. Only the church is a body that won't die. Only the church is a bride that won't be divorced. Only the church is a battalion that will never be defeated. We should not have a Christless churchianity. Can I get an amen there? Neither should we have a churchless Christianity. He's the head. I don't believe in a headless body. I don't believe in a bodiless head. He's the groom. We're the bride. I don't believe in a groomless bride or a brideless groom. There was Eric Little, who was designed to run the 100-meter. His friend Randy, who was a Jew, on Sunday, while he went to church. 1924 Olympics, Paris, France. He's across town going to church while the race of his life, the race of his life, is taking place across town. No, I won't do it, he said. He's in the 400-meter race. It's not a race he was designed to run. No, everybody said, he can't win it. It's not possible. But he jumped out 3 meters ahead of everybody else and maintained that lead. Closer and closer he drew to the tape without seeing it. His head back on his shoulders, his eyes looking up to heaven. From out of nowhere it seemed, hosts of British Union Jacks appeared among the onlookers to wave him to victory. Suddenly, after what seemed like miles, the 400-meter race was over. Eric Little reached the tape a full 5 meters ahead of anybody else. The crowd's roar could be heard all over Paris, France. Then in a brief spell of quiet, a voice boomed out over the speaker to announce that Eric Little had run the race in a new world record time, 47.6 seconds. They said the cheers could be heard all the way across the English Channel in Great Britain. Some people thought it was those stirring pipes and drums that were played right before he ran. But it wasn't. Eric Little said, the reason he ran like that was because of a scrap of paper a man handed him. There was a Christian man there to show that athlete how much he admired him, who walked up and put a scrap of paper in his hand. And in one of the few quiet times of the day before Eric Little ran, he unfolded the paper and it read. In the old book it says this, them that honor me, I will honor. And he sensed the power. He had honored God. God would honor him. Don't go to the ball game when you need to be at church. Don't take extra hours just to be taking extra hours if you can be in church. Don't sit and watch TV when you need to be in church, because those that honor God, God will honor. Would you bow with me, please?